Deuteronomy chapter 30. Hear the word of the Lord. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey Yahweh and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Our next passage will be Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Now, if you would take your bulletin, turn to the back. We'll read together Psalm 40, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. As we continue together, when we sing together, praise to the Lord, the Almighty. You'll see it up here on the screen. I need to share this with you first, though. We just got back from a trip, and three Sundays ago, we went to a local Baptist church there in Gaithersburg, Frederick, Maryland. They sang three hymns. All of them were first, second, and last verse only. And I love the fact that we sing all the verses here at McKinney Bible Church. Go ahead, I'm sorry. We sing them all. Yeah, we'll sing extras if we can. Amen.
I guess I had the Baptist version of that song in Braille because I only had four verses. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, you are the Almighty, and it is only proper to fear you. And we confess that you have loved us, and therefore we love you. And we're grateful that you invite us into your presence, into the presence of the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we come, Father, you forgive us. And when we come, we hear the word from the Lord Jesus. And when we come, the Spirit unites us together to stir one another to love and good deeds. We confess that we love to gather on Sunday, putting everything else aside, to come into your presence, forsaking all else, because you are the giver, the gracious giver. And as those who love you, we love to hear from you. Like lovers, we want to hear your word. We want to be built up in Christ. We want to know that you care about us and you speak to us week by week from your word. And we give you thanks for that. And we ask that you would speak to us this week. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I heard from two different people this week that they're a little bogged down, don't quite get it, particularly last week, but maybe in the process of Romans chapters 5 through 8. One person said to me, "Preach. I just don't get it." Another person said to me, "You lost me." And I was reminded that someone said to me years ago, Paul is impossible. How do you follow his logic? And of course, we read a couple of weeks ago out of 2 Peter that Paul speaks about salvation with regard to these things, and some are difficult to understand. So if you're struggling, well, it could be for one of three reasons. It could be the poor teacher. It could be the poor listener. Or it could be that God is asking you to, and me, to give extra effort. It's the glory of God to conceal things. It's the glory of kings to search them out. And I really do want you to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8 and the logic that is followed. We could just set 6 and 7 aside and come to the glorious grand conclusion of chapter 8, which we sing about. It's wonderful. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in King Jesus. And of course, when you see Jesus and you see the word in with it, it means united to him. It's talking about, if you will, a marital relationship. There is no condemnation to those who are united to Christ Jesus. Sometimes we glory in justification by faith, so we ought to. But there may not be a grander doctrine than the doctrine of union with Christ. I really want us to understand how we get to chapter 8. Look, if you would, at chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8. Just briefly. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in King Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, we might translate that. It's hard to know. We might translate that. For the rule of the Spirit who gives life in union with King Jesus has set you free from the Mosaic law used by sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement, singular, the requirement of the law, the Mosaic law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, those verses are, well, in generally speaking, quite simple to understand. So, there's no condemnation. Why? Because the Spirit who rules us has given us life in union with Christ, and thereby he's set us free from the Mosaic law, which is used by sin, resulting in death. And the Mosaic law was weak. Well, in itself it wasn't weak. The Mosaic law was ineffective. Ineffective because of the weakness in our flesh. So it's a set of stones with 10 commandments written on them. Well, you look at words and you can look at a book and you may not understand it, but it certainly doesn't change you. And it certainly cannot change you. The law cannot change you because you're under the power of sin. But God can. And what's impossible for man is possible for God. And so God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. All sin came onto Jesus Christ. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's like us. He's thoroughly human. When he walked on the earth, he got hungry. He got sleepy. He had the same functions as you have. The difference is, he never sinned. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came for sin. And that expression, for sin, is used in Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6 with respect to a reparation offering. Just for our sakes today, we'll just call it a sin offering. He came for a sin offering. And in his flesh, sin. We've been talking about sin in chapters 5, 6, 7, now 8. And sin is viewed as a power. We're not just talking about my individual sins. We're talking about sin that became the power when Adam fell. The power over man. And this sin, we see in chapter 7, dwells inside of man, rules him, so that Paul can say, oh, so it's no longer I who sin. Well, what is it then, Paul? Well, it's sin that lives in me. But God passed sentence on sin in the flesh, in the person, in the body of Jesus Christ. And so you got to picture a courtroom, and there's a judge, and there's a prosecuting attorney, and there's a defending attorney. And the question is this person guilty? The judge can justify him, that is, declare him right. Or the judge can condemn him, that is, pass a sentence down of death. That's the two options. There's no in between. And we've studied in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that we are justified. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are working out the implications of justification. And the final conclusion is, for one who is justified, there's no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus himself was not condemned, but sin was condemned in Jesus in his flesh. That's amazing. The way Peter puts it from Isaiah is, he bore all our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, live to justification, live in righteousness. For by his wounds we've been healed. Christ hung on a tree. He was cursed. He was a curse hanging on that tree. And in his flesh, sin was judged. Now, we can expand that power of sin out to all the sin that that power of sin works out in humankind, in me and in you, so that we can say his sin was condemned in his flesh in my place. I am set free. But notice verse 4, and we're going to come back to this. Maybe at the end of the sermon, maybe next week. Let's read verse 3. For what the law could not do, the law's unable. It's ineffective. Weak as it was by means of the flesh, our flesh, God did. There's no did there. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is a work of God. And in the work of God, the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? Somebody might say, well, it's perfection. That would be a true statement. But this word is used in summing up the law, so that when you get to chapter 13, he's going to tell us, this is a summation of the law. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. The same is stated in Galatians chapter 5. This is the requirement of the law, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is that requirement fulfilled? It's fulfilled by those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In other words, when we walk around in the Spirit, following the lead of the Spirit, what we are doing is love. What is that love? That love is twofold. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. When we walk around in the Spirit, that's what we do. Or you could say it this way, keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, how do you do it? You do it because you're in the Spirit, and he empowers you to do it. Now, we're going to learn, not today, in chapter 8, that we're not perfect at it. But there's a shift from in the flesh to in the Spirit. These people over here in the flesh cannot do the law, period. We're over here in the Spirit, and we can do it, but not perfectly. The Ten Commandments, think of them. There are four of them that have to do with God. And if you summarize them, you would say, this is loving God. And one of those commandments is keeping the Sabbath. Now, these commandments may be taken up from Jesus and somewhat transformed so that we don't keep the Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's day. But that is what we do week by week. And we show, we come together, we enter into his presence because we love him. So you think of the commandments. Four of them are about God. We don't lift up his name vainly in an empty fashion. That shows love. We don't bear false witness against him by making images of who he is and falling down and worshiping them. That shows love. We have no other God. We're single-minded. We stick to God alone. That shows love. But then there's the other side, six commandments about mankind, honoring father and mother. That's loving parents. Not murdering. That's loving mankind. Not committing adultery. That's loving one's wife. Not lying. That's loving people. Not bearing false witness. You go to court, you're asked to give testimony, you tell the truth. That's showing love to people and not coveting one's wife. Excuse me, said that wrong. You can covet your own wife. Someone else's wife. Someone else's possessions. That's showing love. So what God has done is he has made us alive through the Spirit in union with Christ, setting us free from the way the law was used by sin to kill us. And this God did by taking the ineffective law, doing what it could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin right there on the cross in the flesh of Jesus. That's tremendous. That's outstanding. And so we sing songs like, and can it be? But, you know, Paul is arriving at the end of an argument here. It's not the beginning. It's coming to the grand finale. It's everything. And it's not just contained in verses 1 through 4. It's contained in verses 1 through 17. This is the grand finale of all that he's been saying. You can't get any better than this. And he works his way there, and he uses language in verses 1 through 4 that he has used elsewhere in his argument. And you just have to think about his argument. And so I've given you this sort of outline to follow, and you may find it helpful. But then again, you may say to me after looking at it, "Preach, I just don't get it." I mean that. Any one of us may say that, because this is not an easy passage to follow. So I want you to think, and you can, now I'm going to talk about something that's not on the outline. When you come to the end of chapter 4, he was handed over for our transgression, and he was raised on account of our justification. And then comes the outworking of all that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 4, starting in chapter 5. And we know, everyone, I hope, knows chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have gained our introduction, our entrance, our access into this grace in which we stand. And then he gives three boasts. First, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And I've argued that that glory goes all the way back to Adam and Psalm 8. We boast in the hope that God is bringing us into the position he created us for in Christ Jesus. God's glory, this is not the full expression of his glory, but God's glory is when man, made in his image, is ruling the earth. We boast in that. And we boast in tribulation because of what tribulation does for us. And finally, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, which brings us to the last half of chapter 5. And in the last half of chapter 5, we're given some crucial information. Still not on your outline. The crucial information is a timeline. So we start clear over here. At creation, Adam's created. Adam transgresses God's law, and man is condemned in Adam. Over here is the Mosaic Law. In between Adam and the Mosaic Law is approximately 2,500 years in which sin reigns and everyone dies. Then the Mosaic Law comes in approximately 1500 BC. And now the law comes and the transgression increases. And the transgression increases all the way over to here down to Jesus. From Moses to Jesus is approximately 1500 years, where this law is over Israel. Israel's under the law. And sin takes this law. And because sin is so deceitful, so wicked, so powerful, it takes something that is good and righteous and holy and uses it to make man sin all the more. And in sinning all the more, man dies. Then from Christ comes abundant, superabounding grace. And this superabounding grace begins at Christ and it flows on. This is not to suggest that under the Mosaic Law, there's no grace. There is grace under the Mosaic Law. Men like David, men like Moses, men like Aaron, all kinds of people would, in our language, be saved. They come to faith in Christ, looking forward. But from Christ on, Grace is superabounding, and it is covering up, going over, undoing what sin has done. And so that brings us to Romans chapter 6, and I just want you to look at your outline. And I have there question 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's the question. Because after all, when you come to the end of chapter 5, the law was added alongside what? Alongside this powerful sin. But where, and sin abounded, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, which might raise the question. Okay, if sin abounds all the more, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Then look at the logic. Since we have died to sin, we cannot live united to it anymore. Since we've died to sin, tomorrow, grace will have been married to me for 41 years. And when we get to chapter 7, the word for married is the word under the man, under his authority. When I die, maybe soon, she will be free. You know what she's going to say? Hallelujah! I mean, after all, think about it. She drives me everywhere. She mows my lawn. She gets my food. She does everything. And one day, she's going to be able to do whatever she wants. Well, that's where Paul gets us at the beginning of chapter 7. That very illustration. But this is his thinking all through the passage. We've died to sin. Now, I want to show you something. I didn't show you as we were doing it, but if you would, go to Romans chapter 6. And it says in verse 2, how shall we who've died to sin still live in it? In, united with it. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So if you keep on sinning, you're in Adam. So if you've died to it, how can you live in it? Then look down at verse 10. For the death that he died, speaking of Jesus, he died to sin. The very same words, the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, calculate yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. Okay, so you have bookends on this pericope. How can you have died to sin, still live in it? After all, Christ died to sin, never to die again. So we're not under sin, is what he's telling us. And how does he tell us this? He tells us in two ways. He works out the logic. The first logic is found in verses 3 through 5. Now, we know you cannot take somebody and plunge them in the water and bring them back up and they're going to heaven. So what he has to say is talking about people who've been plunged in the water. They have faith. But he uses baptism to show that in baptism, through baptism, we're united to Christ. When we go through the water and come out the other side, we leave Adam behind, and now we're in Christ. That's a union. The second way he argues it is through crucifixion, verse 6 through 10. We know that the old self, think of Adam, is crucified with Christ. The word is not with him. The word is co-crucified. We're co-crucified. When Christ is dying on the cross, we are dying on the cross. He's talking about union again, so that we may no longer be slaves to sin. What is it? He's going to tell us in chapter 7. When you're dead, your husband has no more power over you. Or if your husband's dead, let me just say it this way. If you're dead, your husband has no more power over you. We died, sin has no more power. Well, because we experience sin still in our lives, then he comes to the paranesis, the paranetic section in chapter 6, verses 11 and following. Look at verse 11. He's just told us that Jesus died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So calculate yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. And so the result is, he tells us, don't use your hands and your feet and your mind and your ears and your eyes to present them as weapons for unrighteousness, but present them as weapons for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. And then he concludes, for sin shall not be master. The word is Lord. Sin will not be Lord over you. Why? Well, first of all, he's just been telling us, you died to it. I would look like a fool in my house if Grace died and I started barking out, Grace, get my lunch for me. Not going to happen, is it? Well, first of all, I'll die first, probably. Lord willing. I hope so. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, then he goes on not to talk about law. He first talks about sin. And he's going to ask a question. And he's going to give us the logic again. Notice what he says. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Well, now, if there's no law out there, you can do whatever you want. It won't be a transgression, but it still very well may be sin. Just like you haven't laid down everything in your house for your kids, and your kids do something that you didn't make a law about, but it's still wrong. Well, but if you're not under law, you think, oh man, I can do whatever I want. And unfortunately, in the Christian community, many people think that way. Okay, I've trusted Christ. God forgives me. I'm not under the Mosaic law. The big push, the thrust of dispensational teaching. I am not under the law, so I can do what I want. Don't tell me what the law says, Craig, because I'm not under the law. I can do what I want. But of course, that's not exactly true. Paul is now talking about the Mosaic period where the law was over the children of Israel. And what it did is it multiplied sin. But now Paul is saying, sin's not going to be your Lord because you're not under law but under grace. So the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Here's the logic. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin into death or of obedience into righteousness? Isn't it interesting that he says either of sin or of obedience? You can obey sin, but really that's not obedience, that's disobedience. And so he makes a play with it. You can submit to sin or you can submit to obedience. But the one you submit to, the one you make yourself a slave to, that's your slave master. So don't say, okay, shall we sin because we're not under law? Because if that's the course you take, who's your master? Well, sin's your master. And if sin's your master, what's the outcome? Eternal death. But then notice what he says in verse 17. And again, this is absolutely tremendous. And on your notes, I changed what it says. I changed it to the implication. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, sin was your master and you were the slave, you became obedient from the heart to the teacher to which you were handed over. You see, a certain pattern of teaching has a teacher. And the teacher, of course, is God. And we've been handed over to God. So if God's your master, if Christ is your master, if the Spirit's your master, if righteousness is your master, if obedience is your master, well, then sin's not your master. And what happened is we heard the gospel, and behind the scenes, unbeknownst to us at the time, God is doing his work, and he takes us over here from in Adam, and he pushes us over here, and he creates in us faith, and we believe what we've been taught. We believe the teacher. And so now we've been transferred out of one realm into another realm. And notice what he says in verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, or the righteous one, or Christ, or obedience. And then comes the paranesis, talking in verses 19 and following. Just let me read one verse, and then we'll move to the next section. I am speaking in human terms. I'm speaking, just look at it. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness into further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And he goes on, but notice it's a command now. It's advice. It's do this. Okay, you were over here and you were presenting your members to immorality, impurity, and lawlessness. Now present your members not to any of that, but to something new, to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Why? Well, you have a glimpse here. You're not made perfect. You can still sin, but he says, don't sin. Now your master is somebody else. If sin had power over you, your new master has power over you. This is what is, well, could we say it this way, generally going to happen? Well, then notice in chapter 7, he has a second we know. So in chapter 6, verse 15, don't you know? In chapter 7, verse 1, don't you know? And now we have the illustration about the wife. And let me just read it because it's very crucial to what he's saying. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has lordship? It's the same word. Sin is not the master of Jesus. The law is not our master. Sin's not our master. The law is not the master over a person, is master over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman, and the word married here is the woman under the man. The woman under the authority of man is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she's freed. So what Paul is doing in chapter 7 is showing us why he could say you're not under law. Sin takes the law and uses it against us. But now he's telling us you're not under law. How does this happen? He tells us in verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So here it is. Just as a man dies and a wife is set free, and now she can marry somebody else, and they come together and have a kid. So we've been married to Adam. And it's us. And he dies. How does he die? Well, he dies in the body of Christ. So when Christ comes alive, he states it as we die. When Christ raises from the dead, now we can be married to someone new. We're dead to that old law. Well, the old law is the Mosaic law. So that we might be joined to another. This is how he shows we're not under law. And it brings us to chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. And I want to show you something. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, what it literally says is the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Okay, so you have marital image. You got the law, you got us, and you got the passions of sin. You read the law, and the law drives on passions that belong to sin, so that man and wife come together and bear fruit for sin. That's the picture. Verse 6 is the other side of the coin. Look at it. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, that is, to sin, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so this word serve is a word for being a slave. But it's using the same metaphor of marriage. We die, we rise, we come together in a new relationship with Christ through the Spirit, and now we're bearing fruit for God. These two verses verse 5 is explained in verses 7 through 25 of chapter 7. Verse 6 is explained in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8. Now, verses 7 through 27 of chapter 5, or 25, I'm adding extra verses in the Bible now. Verses 7 through 25 are divided into two sections answering two questions. Because of what he said, one might say, oh, the law was a bad thing. Look, we had to die to the law. Look, the law is used by sin. Well, is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. And then he explains, and we looked at this last week, he explains in verses 7 through 12 that this law, this commandment that is holy and righteous and good was used by sin so that we might learn about sin and its exceeding wickedness, or that it has no limitations. It's very powerful. It takes God's good law. You have to think about that. When you go back and you read Deuteronomy, could you say, along with the psalmist, oh, how I love that law? Or do you say, oh, thank goodness, I'm not under that law? That's not the way they thought. They said, this law is wonderful. I meditate on it day and night. Sin is so evil, so exceedingly evil, it has the capacity to take something so good and righteous and holy and use it against us so that we sin all the more. And so Paul paints it like this. Well, once I was alive, before the law came, and then when the law jumped up like an animal, I died. Once I thought I was alive. Then the law came and I saw I'm in trouble and I died. So the law, this good thing, helped me come to understand sin. Yeah, the same for you and me. Then in verses 13 through 25, he asks and answers the question that, of course, arises from chapter 7 and from chapter 6, verse 14. Sin will not be your master because you're not under law. Did that good thing affect my death? And he gives us the answer. May it never be. Certainly not, verse 13. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be, shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly, utterly sinful. And then he goes on to describe a picture that we think, well, that's really who I am. But I want you to notice two verses, and then we'll come to a conclusion. Look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. What does that mean? That means the law is from the Holy Spirit. The law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I'm fleshly. Now, he's not talking about our human body now, although fleshliness is related to the human body, because when the body dies, the flesh will die. It's, you know, one of the couple of quotable quotes I think I've made in my life. There's no self-improvement program for the flesh except death. Now, maybe I stole that from somebody. I don't think so, though. For we know that the law is spiritual, of the Spirit, but I am fleshly, sold, not into bondage, sold under sin. Sin is the power over me. Sin is the power that indwells me. Sin is the reason why I can't do what I want to do. Then look down at verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, that is, in my mind. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, the Mosaic law, and making me a prisoner of the capital law, sin, the law of sin, which is in my members. So I'm under sin, and I'm a prisoner of sin, and that doesn't sound like somebody who's a Christian. And it's not. That's my estimation. That's not what everyone thinks. A lot of people think that, but not everyone. It's a very hard passage. So I think Paul is showing us our problem. And then comes this grand finale, chapter 8. He's been telling us, you're dead to sin. You're united to Christ. You're dead to sin. You're not under law. The grand finale. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are united to Christ. Union with Christ is a theme that runs from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 8. It's a picture of marriage. I'm united with Christ. We're united with Christ. And so there is no sentence that is going to be passed against us. What lies out there in the future, we don't know how far, when we stand at the judgment seat, has been brought into our time and a pronouncement is made. You're just. You're not under condemnation. Why? Because you're united with Christ. So next week, we'll pick up chapter 8 and we will do 1 through 11. And it is just, it is so good. It should make you say something good about God. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we do want to understand the flow of Paul's thoughts, because we know they're the thoughts of the Spirit who moved him to write down these words that stand before us. And yet we still find a little of it hard to understand. We do thank you, though, that we understand chapter 8, verse 1, and the logic that lies behind it. And we thank you that the triune God has worked on our behalf, the Father sending His Son to be one of us, sending Him so that He might condemn sin in the flesh of Jesus, in His flesh. And we thank you that Jesus, whom you sent, was willing and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he was punished for us in his own flesh. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we thank you for the Spirit who, through his rule, his law, his power, gives life in union with Christ. And so we're alive in Christ Jesus. Even though we live in bodies that are dying, that are mortal, they're being corrupted, we're alive. And the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, lives in us and one day will give life to our mortal bodies. We thank you for this wonderful work of the one God expressed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are a great God. And again, what can we say? We praise your name and we love you because you have demonstrated your own love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.